turn to Ezekiel chapter 47, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. And here we go. Afterward he brought me again unto the door house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate, by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. Now you notice that when this starts off, this is all symbolic here. The house is the temple of God. The door is Jesus. The waters issuing out is the Holy Spirit, which comes out always. The Holy Spirit always flows from the throne of God. Always flows from the throne of God. And the emphasis on eastward means that it's moving toward the day of the Lord, the east. The sun rises in the east, and it's giving us a historical picture here. It's saying, this is what is going to happen as we move eastward. That is, we move toward the rising of the sun of the day of the Lord. The Lord's days do not begin with sun and end up with dark as ours do. They begin with dark and end up with light. And so we are in the dark part of the day of the Lord now, and the light is coming. That's that eastward. The sun rises in the east, and that's why it's emphasized. It's talking about what's going to happen at the coming of the Lord. Now, we've been talking about the two resurrections, and though you've heard this before, I want to emphasize it. It's not common knowledge. It's clear enough in the Bible, and you can find the basis for it in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And it merely is that we're going along here, and then will come the thousand years kingdom age, and then eternity. The new heaven and new earth reign is here when God subdues the nations, and this is the church age, or the age of the witness. Ye shall be my witnesses. Now there are two resurrections. There are two resurrections. One at the beginning of the thousand-year period. This is the first resurrection. The first one. And then there's one at the end of the 1,000 years, the second one. The first resurrection, when Jesus comes and we are raised and ascend to meet him. The second resurrection, when the heaven and earth pass away, there's a new heaven and a new earth, and the great throne, the great white throne here that people stand before to be judged. The word judgment seat of Christ is bema in the Greek. It means a place with stairs. It's a tribunal where criminals are brought. I've heard it said that the bema is an awards place. That's not true. That's absolutely not true. The bema, for example, when Christ was brought before Pilate, he was brought before the bema, the place of judgment, not the place of awards. It's the place of judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is a place where you're brought to be dealt with concerning your life. And that judgment seat of Christ, actually, if we put the resurrection of Jesus over here at the beginning of the church age, the judgment seat of Christ, well, actually,
actually, let's go to the cross. That's where judgment, God's judgment began, was at the cross, and it extends all the way over to the end of the thousand-year period. All of this is the judgment seat of Christ. God judges nobody. Jesus judges everybody. He judged the devil on the cross, and it extends all the way over till the last person has been judged, and then eternity begins. Now, where you're judged along here depends on God's dealing with you. Back here, Peter said, judgment begins at the house of God, and if it first begin in us. Way over here. Over here, where this is described in Revelation chapter 20, it says, I saw the dead stand, small and great, stand before God, and they were judged, every man according to his works. There is no record that there is a judgment here. This is taught that when we're raised here, we're judged, but there is no scripture for it. It's conjecture. There's scripture that Christ judges the church whenever the church is in existence, because Peter says the judgment must begin in the house of God. We know that Christ judged Satan on the cross. Now is the prince of this world judged. We know that men are judged over here, but there's no scripture for the evangelical tradition that when we're raised, we're judged. In fact, that's not possible, and I'll show you why. We must stick with the Bible. There are many traditions that have crept into evangelical preaching and thinking. Many traditions. And people preach them as though they're the Bible. And so today, the Lord is getting us back to the Word. If it isn't in the Word, we have no basis of... Just because everybody believes it cuts no ice. Only the Bible. Only the Scriptures. Only the Scriptures. Yes.
At that first resurrection.
Yes.
I know that the overcomers.
Yes, this is the resurrection of the overcomers. Here, yes. According to my understanding, yes. But the trick in there has to do with what we mean by Christian. That's the rub. We call a Christian someone who has, he's been presented with the gospel, he has maybe raised his hand, he hasn't accepted Jesus, but he's accepted the message. See, there's a difference between accepting the message and accepting Jesus. And many people accept the message, but they've never accepted Jesus. The message came, they felt the conviction, and they raised their hand, and then the preacher came and said, you're saved. Now join the church, teach Sunday school class or something. Go out and get souls saved. But you see, there's a difference between acknowledging the truth of the gospel message and receiving Jesus. To receive Jesus is to receive a person, not a message, a person. You remember that, now I just said about acknowledging the truth of the gospel. You remember there was a lady that followed Paul around, and she said, these men are servants of the Most High God, who show us the way of salvation. That's an acknowledgement of the truth. But it was coming from a spirit of soothsaying. See, there's no salvation in an acknowledge. The devils acknowledge Jesus. See, they say, we know who you are, but they don't receive him. So you can acknowledge, someone can come and say, Jesus died for your sins and he rose on the third day. And you can say, I believe that. Because of history and because of a whole number of other things. That's one thing. And it is necessary that we be oriented to theological truth correctly. It's certainly helpful, but there's no eternal life in it. There's no eternal life in a correct theological orientation. There simply is not life. Life is only in Jesus, the man. Only in the man is there life. He is the life. Now, I was going to define Christian for you. All right. We say if someone has acknowledged the facts of salvation, is baptized in water,
and begins to attend church, and maybe speaks in tongues, maybe he receives the Holy Spirit and speaks in tongues, according to the Bible, that does not make him a Christian. That is the, what we might say, the door or the tools to becoming a Christian. The word Christian is only used two or three times in the New Testament. One time is by Peter, I think twice in the New Testament, just twice. It's almost always the believers are called saints or holy ones. Peter says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But where the word Christian is defined is in the book of Acts, and it says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So by definition, a Christian is a disciple. Now a disciple is an altogether different matter from someone who has acknowledged the facts of redemption, and who has been baptized, and who has joined a church and attends church and adheres to the liturgy of the church and the things of the church. By definition, that is not a Christian. A Christian is someone who is one-on-one with Jesus and says, I accept you as my Lord and my Master, and the rest of my life will be spent following you. The church is a help. No more. The church, someday the church as we know it, with all of its architecture and everything, will be gone. The church is only scaffolding. The ministries are only helps. The only thing that really matters is your daily contact with Jesus. When you get up in the morning, right then it is decided whether you're a Christian. When you get up tomorrow morning, either you get up as a church person to do the work of the church, and many people lose their lampstand in the church. That's what it means to lose your first love. It means to fall in love with the church and forget Jesus. And this is the easiest thing in the world to do. Ministry is completely self-satisfying and completely self-functioning. All you've got to do is learn how to take pledges and get money, and you don't even need Jesus. You don't even need him to be in the church work. You don't even need Jesus. It functions in and of itself. You don't even need him. And that's what happened to those in Ephesus, and that's why he said, you have left your first love, and I'll remove your lampstand. And when a church and the people in it begin to function autonomously apart from Jesus, with their love for one another and their togetherness, and they begin to lose the anointing. They begin to lose the lampstand. They don't know why. And they begin to put it over with talent and entertainment and hard work and money. And nobody knows the difference except the Lord. And you lose. What happens is you lose the awe of God. What you have is a nice social group who are doing good things for God. But Jesus isn't in it. It's just people. The church is only a help. In every Christian church, it's worth the powder, there may be one or two disciples. Probably not more. You'd be fortunate if you have five disciples in your church. These are people who, when they get up in the morning, it's one, their first thought is not the church or the church work or what they're going to do, anything else. It is Jesus himself. The one-on-one relationship. That's what a disciple is. That's what a true Christian is. So that's what I said. The problem is, there'll be all kinds of church attenders raised over here. But it is my contention, and I certainly have scripture for it, that there will be, most people here will be saved. Will be saved unto eternal life. The purpose of this resurrection is not for salvation. I'll explain that in a minute. That's what's so important for us to understand today. It isn't a case that the super Christians are raised here and the ones didn't do so hot are raised here. That's not what's going on at all. We kind of get that idea sometimes. The overcomers, wow, those are the real hot shots. And they're all raised here. and the rest of the dudes are raised here. Of course, common evangelical teaching is that everyone that's raised here is damned, which means that the great majority of people that have ever been lived in the world are going into the lake of fire. Because if your name isn't in the book of life here, you're going to the lake of fire. So the evangelical churches have almost everyone who's never heard the gospel, everyone who has not been a part of sometimes their own denomination, are all going to the lake of fire. Most people are going to the lake of fire. It's incredible. It's incredible. That is not at all substantiated by anything we know about God or the Scripture whatsoever. No. It isn't that the saved are raised when Jesus comes and the lost are raised at the end. That isn't the difference in the two different resurrections at all. Both the saved and the lost are raised here. The people that are raised here are raised for a unique purpose. It doesn't have to do with being a super Christian at all. It's for purpose. There's a purpose in this resurrection. And then there's a purpose in this resurrection. The purpose of the resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years determines your salvation or your damnation. And the wording implies that most people are saved. You've got to work at it to get yourself thrown into the lake of fire. That's a fate so horrible as to be hardly comprehensible. How would you like to go into the lake of fire and never again hear anybody say, "I love you"? Never. Never see God or feel His Spirit. Never see children laughing. Nothing but demons and wicked men, torment in your body, for eternity, with no hope. Can you conceive of that? It's difficult to comprehend a fate like that. Perfectly able for Satan and his angels. It was not created for man. The lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. And the only people who will be there are people who absolutely refuse to allow God to redeem them. People who are so satanic that they are beyond redemption. They have chosen Satan over God. And they shall know what it means. I tell you, you can see them on the earth. They already are without natural affection. They're already ready to rape children, murder old people. They're already given over to the devil. You can see them on the earth. Our generation is increasingly filled with people who are filled with Satan. The next generation is going to be interesting, unless God does something extraordinary. Oh, yes. We haven't seen anything yet. God has a place for such. God says, "You have chosen Satan. Live with him. Live with him. Live with him." Judas had a little taste of that, didn't he? And he committed suicide rather than to live with this feeling of the knowledge that he never again would feel the presence of God. And the evangelicals are ready to assign most people who have everybody except their club. The truth is, most of their club are going to be raised here because they're not disciples. They're just bigots. I'm sorry to use such hard language, but that's what they are when they're ready to condemn everybody to hell. And they themselves live like the devil a good deal of the time and trust in their doctrine. They're bigots. They're the kind that murdered Jesus. Bigoted church people. Well, this resurrection is why you get baptized. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Here, this first resurrection is not for salvation. There's no books open. There's no book of life open. There's no judgment here. It's for a different purpose. So we're talking tonight about the requirements and purposes of the two resurrections. And the purpose of this resurrection is that you be saved. If you will be saved, if you have been presented with Jesus, you must receive him. Number one, if you have not You'll be judged on the basis of your works. Even if you have received Jesus, you'll be judged on the basis of your works. Everyone here is judged on the basis of his works. We've been taught so long in the churches that people are not judged according to their works. That is absolutely against the Scripture. I can turn you to passage after passage that tells you that eternal life comes as a result of works. Let me explain to you. What a 60-year-old lady wrote a wonderful letter to me, a Southern Baptist. And she said, she's been listening to my preaching, and she said, God showed me the same thing. She said, it's right. She said, I believe the reformers, that is, Calvin and Luther, Martin Luther and Zwingli and Melanchthon and others, she said they overreacted against the Catholic Church and threw out the baby with the bath. They were reacting so hard against the works of the Catholic Church that they said works don't mean anything. They're ready to put James out of the Bible. They overreacted, and today we're bearing the fruit of that. See, men are not perfect. Luther was not perfect. Oh. Anybody that's going to put Pastor James out of the Bible has gone beyond God. But we sympathize and we have mercy. We're not here to run down Martin Luther. We're telling you that he was not as on target as the Apostle Paul. And if you follow what Paul said in Romans 2 that if you want to receive eternal life, you must do it by patient continuance and well-doing. Now let me explain to you where works come in. You cannot save yourself by good works. Period. Point number two. You cannot add works to salvation so that you're saved both by Jesus and by works. You got it? Number one. You cannot save yourself by works. After you've heard the gospel. Now, if you've never heard the gospel, God has to judge you according to your conscience. Otherwise, everybody who's never heard the gospel is damned. Do you believe that?
No.
Most people in the world have never heard it. Well, how can God raise them and say, I'm going to judge you because you have not received Jesus? And the man stands there before God, who is the epitome of justice, and says, I never heard of Jesus. It makes no matter. You're damned because you didn't receive him. Does that sound like God to you? Well, that's what happens when you over-accent grace. They said, well, you can imagine a small child, maybe 8 years old, 9 years old, 12 years old, born in some country, known poverty all her life, finally dies of hunger, has known nothing but tragedy, never heard of Jesus or anything. She's raised before the great white throne. God scowls at her. What have you got to say for yourself? I don't know. Did you accept my son? Who? You've never heard of him? No. Lake of fire for you, young lady. That's what is taught. You might as well know it. Well, then on what basis are they judged? According to their conscience. That's what Paul says, Romans 2. Their conscience, their thoughts, the meanwhile excusing or accusing them. God is interested in good works. He who does good works is accepted of God. Now, after you have heard the gospel, you must receive the gospel. You can't say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do good works instead. You cannot do that. All right? When you hear the gospel, when you hear it, you can't hear it until God opens your ears. Just because somebody said it to you doesn't mean you hear it. No man can come to Jesus except God draw him. So if you've heard it, it's clear to you, you felt the tug of the Holy Spirit, and you resist that, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Now let's say you have heard, the Holy Spirit has pricked your ear, you've heard, you've known the crucified, you feel the tug, and you accept Jesus. Now where do works come in? Now let me go back through the simple thing. One, you cannot save yourself by works. That we know. Luther did that for us. And that's true. Okay? You with it? All right. Two, you cannot make your salvation a mixture. You can't say, I've accepted Jesus, but now I'm going to add circumcision, or now I'm going to eat vegetarian. You cannot mix the feast days and accept it. Okay, that Paul taught clearly to the Galatians. All right, where do works then come in? I said you have to have works.
If you have received Jesus, truly have accepted Christ, and have been saved and born again, works shall follow.
Yes.
If works do not follow, your faith is dead. So you can say to a person, they say, I've received Christ and I don't have any works. You can say to them, your faith is dead. Because the gospel is not something you accept as an alternative to living a godly life. The gospel is the enablement to give you a start and point you so that you repent. Now, if you receive Jesus and don't repent and turn away from your sins, you have received the grace of God in vain. And it is that point that the overreaction is being manifest today. It is impossible to be a Christian apart from good works. If people cannot tell that you are a Christian by the way that you behave, they're not interested in your doctrine. If you say, well, I don't know what the good works are, I can tell you where to find them. Ask any unsaved person how a Christian should behave. And they will tell you what it means to be a Christian. And when they see you smoking and drinking and swearing and a violent temper, and you say you're a Christian, they have the wisdom of God to know that you're not a Christian. And you can say you're saved by grace all you want to, and it's a lie, and the man in the street knows it. He says, that's not God. And he's right. Now that Christians need to understand. We cannot save ourselves by works. We cannot save ourselves by a mixture of belief in Christ plus religion. But, number three, if we are saved, truly saved, there shall be works. And if there are not, we are not saved. I don't care about doctrine. We are not saved. Because if the Spirit of God is in your heart, you're not going to live like a man of the world. My wife's grandfather's name was Leonard Cliff. He was a hard-drinking, hard-swearing farmer in upstate New York. He was abusive to the animals. He was abusive to his wife. He was a very hard-living man. And he got saved in a Methodist camp meeting. And when he got saved, he stopped drinking. He stopped swearing. He stopped abusing his wife. He stopped kicking the pig. He stopped, that's right, literally, he stopped kicking the pigs. The animals knew he was saved. His neighbors knew he was saved. His children knew he was saved. His wife knew he was saved. That's in a Methodist camp meeting. That's not even tongues. That's just in a Methodist camp meeting. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not all this, I'm saved by grace, but not by works. That's a lie of the devil. Because the implication is that there are no good works. Someone said that the only sign of justification is sanctification. That means the sign that you have really been justified is that you act like it. The only proof of justification. How do you know God has justified you? By your belief. The devils believe and tremble. The only way that you know that Jesus is living in you, or anyone else knows that he's living in you, is that you change and begin to show forth the works which accompany repentance. Now, brother, sister, that needs to be emphasized because the Church of Jesus Christ is being ruined today on that misunderstanding. They're saying works do not count. You can't buy it with works, but brother, works come with it. Imagine being a Christian and acting like a devil and looking like a devil. Well, people know that you're not a Christian. Say, how do you know I'm not a Christian? By the way you behave. Let your light so shine before men that they may read the gospel tracts that you pass out and come to church and build up the Sunday school. Well, that's what we believe. You cheat a man and then go around, you know, you sell a car to him that's leaking oil and you don't tell him, no brakes and everything. Then you go around and hand him a gospel tract. And he tells you what to do with the gospel tract, you know, because he's not interested in your theology. He's interested in seeing if Jesus has done anything for you. It's got to be visible. It's got to be visible. Let your light so shine that they may see your good works. That's the light. There's no other light of the Christian. You're the light of the world. Your light is not your words about Jesus. Your light is the fact that Jesus took you when you were a sinner and cleaned you up and made a new person out of you. That's the light. Not your theology. There's no light there. The people are looking for a living epistle. They want to read Jesus in you. And if they don't, you need another dip. Huh? You need to go down in the water again, see what floats to the top. Huh? Some Bull Durham? Yeah? Float right up to the top. They're naming that to get dipped 7 times. Maybe it hadn't all floated up yet. Maybe you need to get under, stay under there until the old man dies, huh? That's right. So there's a delusion today. There's a delusion in the land. And God is restoring old-fashioned, common sense, basic godliness, without which there's no salvation. A salvation that doesn't produce godliness is worthless to the kingdom. Worthless. So, we got off the track, perhaps in part due to the overreaction of the early reformers against the Catholic Church. We've got to come back on center, because when you walk in darkness, God sends chastening upon you. He does not permit His children to sin. He does not permit that. He'll deal and deal and deal till you either shape up or ship up. That's right, He will. That's what Jesus said, John 15, any branch in me that bears not fruit, God cuts it right out of the vine. And that fruit is what God is looking for, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, the image of Jesus. He's looking for the image of Jesus in people. And when He doesn't get it, He says, you've received my good stuff in vain. I'm not interested in taking you as you are. And trying to build a kingdom on your stubbornness and sin, I came to break the yoke so that you could be in my image. Now what happened to that gospel? True salvation always brings works. Faith apart from works is dead. That's Bible. Faith without works is dead. Bible. Hallelujah. So when people say, do you preach works? You better know I preach works. You better know I preach works, because the New Testament, Paul said to Titus, you know, be diligent always in good works. It's all over the Scripture. Old Testament or New. A Christian is somebody who looks like a Christian, talks like a Christian, acts like a Christian. They knew Leonard Cliff. They knew he was a Christian. What happened to that man? He doesn't drink, doesn't cuss. He's peaceful. He doesn't have a violent temper. His temper's gone. Not throwing stuff through the window anymore. Kicking the animals? Why? Jesus is in his heart. If Jesus came into his heart and he still kicked the pigs, still was abusive to his wife, still was a hard drinker, profane, violent man, went into town and said, I received Jesus, became a Christian. What do you think those whittlers that sat out in front of the country store would say about that? That's not hard to understand. Well, that isn't that. I said that's going to be complicated. Not I haven't complicated yet. So at this point, you're raised according to your works. If you've heard the gospel, the first work is to accept Jesus, and then after that, the works follow. If you've never heard Jesus, obviously you've got to be judged whether you were an honorable person. How many know that in the world, you take people that are not even saved. Don't you know that among them there are good people and bad people? There are honorable people, truthful people. Some of them act a lot more decent than Christians. Some of them give you the shirt off their back. Well, God sees that thing. You remember Cornelius gave alms. And it says, thine alms, the angel said, your alms have come up for a memorial. God knows how we live. You've shown the old man what is good. And what doth the Lord require thee but to do righteousness, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. And any man that will do that is accepted of God. Now, if he hears the gospel, he's got to accept Jesus. But if he never hears it, and most people in the world never have heard it, then he's got to be judged in the way he lives. And that's what it says in Revelation 20. They would judge every man according to his works. There are good men and bad men in the world. Well, I don't find that very difficult, but I find the opposite, that God's going to damn to hell everybody that never heard the gospel regardless. That sticks in my throat. I cannot live with that. I've got to see that in chapter and verse before I believe anything like that. And I can sure show the opposite from the scripture. All right, for example, Jesus said, if I had not done among them the works which none other man had did, they wouldn't even have had sin. Sin comes when you see the Lord. That's when you're held, not when you don't. Yes?
Well, those who are judged according to their works, they're not saved. Where do they go then?
The ones who are judged into the lake of fire. If you have been a wicked, violent person, treacherous, hated God. See, people know there's a God. They may not be Christian, but nature teaches us there's a God. People know from their conscience there's a God, unless they're educated out of their conscience or something. Those people that God deems unworthy of redemption shall be cast into the lake of fire. And those who do, who are, whose names are written in the book of life. See, it says, if your name was not written, you were cast into the lake of fire. The presumption is that most people's name were. If your name was not written, see, that's the exception, you were cast into the lake of fire. All right, so the presumption is that most people's names were there. All right. They were judged, every man, according to his works. If there was no chance of salvation, that whole thing was a waste of time. That's a total nonsense. To judge them, go through the whole thing and say, none of this means anything. You're all damned. But that is what is taught. And it's not scriptural. There's no scripture for it. Whatever. Not one shred. All right. Now, the purpose of this second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years, the purpose is to determine who is saved and who is not. Those who are saved shall have access. They'll be able to go into the New Jerusalem where the tree of life is and eat of it and live forever. You want to see it? All the place in Ezekiel. Revelation, you guys, this is going to take me 3 months, this message, the way we're going here. Revelation 22, all right. Now, first of all, there's a wall, last chapter in the Bible, just turn over before you come to the Concordance. All right, why is there a wall around the New Jerusalem? To keep out sinners. Why else would you have a wall around? Now, all right. Verse 14 of Revelation 22, are you here? Blessed are they that do his commandments. You see anything there about salvation by grace or anything? That do his commandments. You want to find any commandments? Start with Matthew and read, and they'll jump out at you. That do his commandments. Revelation 22, verse 14. That they may have right to the tree of life. How do you get to the tree of life? Come on, class. By doing his commandments. Not what I tell you. If you do his commandments, you're going to be allowed in to eat of the tree of life. Well, I better show you another one because you're looking at me kind of fishy. All right, Romans chapter 2. Yes.
In the NAS, it says, blessed are those who wash their robes. That they have the right to the tree of life.
Wouldn't that be like cleaning your rags up?
Exactly. That's washing your robes. It's cleaning your act. I use the King James. The other translations are based on Westcott and Hort. This is the received text. I prefer it. Nonetheless, let me show you the same thing in Romans 2, and I think you'll find that your Westcott and Hort agrees with Romans 2 right down the line. Romans 2 leaves you no loophole. Whatever. You might say washing your robes means believing. It doesn't. It means to wash your robes by confession and repentance. But even if one should conjecture that, look at Romans 2, verse 7. Verses 6 and 7. See if this isn't what I've been telling you. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. Deeds. How many people will he render to? Is this talking about Christians or non-Christians? Every man. All right, now look at the next verse. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, what do they get? How do you get eternal life? Patient continuance in well-doing. Now that's the same thing. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right. Amen. All right, turn to John. Come on, class. John 5. John 5, verse 29. And shall come forth. That's talking about this last resurrection year. John 5, 29. They that have, what does it say? Done good. What do they come up to? Resurrection of life. All right. So, come on, class. Matthew 25. Wanted you to see that. I just wanted you to see I'm not up here yelling stuff that I don't know what I'm talking about. Matthew 25. All right. In Matthew 25, we have the sheep and goat nations being judged. There is evidence that that sheep and goat nation will not take place here, but here. This is a description of the white throne judgment. All right, now I want you to notice something. Verse 32 of Matthew 25, before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them. Now let's see on the basis that he separates them. Notice verse 34, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That is the New Jerusalem. That's the kingdom of God. You're going to inherit that. All right, now let's see the basis. I was hungry. You gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. In prison and you came unto me. Then they said, when did we do that? And he said, when you did it unto one of these my brothers, that is, the brothers of the Lord. See, this is that he's not referring to the sheep nation as his brothers. It's not a nominative of address if you look at the punctuation. He's saying, when you did it to my witnesses, you did it to me. He's talking to the nations, not to his brethren. And he's saying to them, when you did it to one of my brothers, to one of my witnesses, those that I sent forth, you did it to me, okay? All right, now I see nothing about believing in Jesus at this point, is it? They're being judged on what basis? On how they treated the Lord's witnesses. All right, now, voila, the last verse of Matthew 25. That is Matthew 25, verse 46. And these, that is the goat nations who did not visit his brethren, who were not kind to his apostles and his witnesses, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, literally to Gehenna, or the fire, not Hades, not hell, but Gehenna. This is Gehenna in the Greek. It means they go into the lake of fire, into the fiery Gehenna, where Jesus said that if your hand offends you, cut it off. Life minus a hand, then into the Gehenna with all of your members. Because we go into Gehenna in our bodies. I don't understand that. It's a spiritual punishment. While the material and spiritual realms converge in that day. You go into life or into punishment in your body. And that's why Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. People are too soft. They say, oh, I want to serve God. I don't want to sin, but I do it anyway. You're not going to inherit the kingdom.
Jesus didn't come around with such a mealy mouth, whimpering attitude. He said, stop it. And if you can't stop it, do something about it. He didn't say, oh, it's okay, honey. God said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. The Apostle Paul didn't say that. God said it. Jesus said it. Because it's anything is better than being cast into the fiery Gehenna. And he said that if you didn't visit me, if you didn't do these things and help my apostles and my witnesses, you go into the fiery Gehenna. But to those who did, notice what he says. The righteous go into life eternal. Romans chapter 6. Tell me when you've had enough. Romans chapter 6. Well, I don't mind taking the time. The gospel's been preached cockeyed. You don't get eternal life as a gift handed to you like a $5 bill. What is handed to you is the ability to live righteously. It is righteousness which buys eternal life. It is righteousness which buys... Righteousness and life always go together in the Scripture. Sin and death always go together in the Scripture. You don't bring a sinner into life. What you do... God never confers life on a sinner. Never confers life on a sinner. What he confers on the sinner is forgiveness and the means to start living righteously. See the difference? God doesn't give life to sinners. That's why he drove Adam and Eve away from the tree of life, because they were sinners. What God does is he restores you so that you can get back into the garden. The gift of life is not like the gift of a $5 bill. The gift of life is like the gift of a piano. You have to learn. You have to get any music out of it. You have to take lessons. You can receive the grace of God in vain. God doesn't give life to sinners. God gives forgiveness to sinners and his Spirit so that they can change. That's a basic misunderstanding in theology, is that God never confers life on sinners. He confers grace, forgiveness, pardon, and the Spirit to learn. Look at it in Romans 6:22. God is saying, now you're a Christian, choose righteousness. Now look, Romans 6:22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. And the end of holiness is what? Everlasting life. Do you see that? That's what Romans 6:23 means. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. But it's not a direct gift. If you read Romans 6, what you see is what God has given you is the opportunity to choose life or choose death. He hasn't given you the life. He's given you the choice. He's given you life by giving you a choice. But after that, you have to choose life. Straight is the gate. Pressured is the way that leads to life. It can't be conferred on someone. Well, I didn't mean to preach that tonight. That's not where I'm going along. But if you don't understand it, you won't even understand what it means to be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and walk in sin. You cannot do that. I don't care who says you can. They're a liar and the truth is not in them. You cannot be a Christian and walk in sin. That's absolutely an antithesis. Christian is a disciple. A disciple. Do you think Paul walked in sin? You think the Apostle Paul, if Paul was a fornicator, would you believe his epistles? Come on! I said if Paul was a fornicator, if Paul was married and was cheating on his wife, would you believe 1st or 2nd Timothy or Corinthians or Romans? What are you saying? What are you saying? What you're saying is that if a man lives like that, he's not of God. Now, is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Well, it applies to you and me just as well as to him. So Paul was not preaching monkey business. How about Pastor James? If you knew that he was a drunkard and abusive man, would you believe the book of James? What about the Apostle Peter? If you knew that he was a wine bibber and a drunkard and a thief, would you believe what Peter said? Neither does the American people believe the Church of Jesus today for that reason. God has come. Our nation is coming to tremendous judgment in the days to come. And He has come to you and to me, listen to me, to get your house in order. And if your children are not serving God, you pray and pray. Listen, I know what it's like. I know what it's like. You say, I prayed 5 years, Brother Thompson, went the wrong way. I understand that. I understand that. But you did your part. And if you hold steady, you watch and see what God will do in the near future. God wants our homes. I'm telling you, the whirlwind is coming. Hear me. It's coming. Pray for your children. Pray for them. Pray for them like you've never prayed before. Get your house in order. Because the whirlwind is coming. And every person that is not living as a Christian, if you're living as a Christian, God will sanctify your house. If you are a true disciple, God will sanctify your household. If you're a true disciple. But there's got to be someone there who's one-on-one with Jesus. Not just a church member. One-on-one with Jesus, who knows Jesus. And if not, you'll perish and your children with you. Because God's not interested in labels, whether you label yourself a Christian or Pentecostal or Baptist or whatever. He's not interested in labels. He looks at your heart. Is Jesus in there? Is He in there? Are you growing in Jesus? Are you serving Him? That's all God's interested in. No labels. You want to save your household? Do like Noah. Do like Abraham. And God will hear you, and He'll bring your children in. But live a life and you'll lose. See, Paul said, you'll save yourself and them who hear you. Give yourself to these things, Paul said to Timothy. Give yourself, and he's talking about righteous works. Give yourself, lay hold on eternal life. It's something that you have to grab by the way in which you live. So he told Timothy, lay hold on it. Timothy was a saved man. He was a bishop of the church. He says, Timothy, lay hold on life. As it gets away from you. Give yourself to these things. You'll save yourself. And those who hear you, you've got to save yourself, man. It just doesn't come because you slipped up your hand in church somewhere. You know, it came to the altar. You've got to save yourself. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. You've got to hold fast your love for Jesus. And serve Him. You're not doing that. Don't you leave this church tonight and you get on your face before God. Say, Almighty God, I'm fooling around. I'm not even a Christian. I'm slipping, slopping around in slimy grace. That's right. Doesn't mean anything. I'm trying to evade God by words. God doesn't have interest in the words. He's interested in the spirit. When God comes by, He smells of what you are. Here's how a dog does. They don't trust their eyes. Especially if there's a new pup in the litter. Mother comes around. She doesn't look to see if you're the right color. She sniffs. That's how God can tell you. He doesn't read a book. He sniffs. To see if he can smell Jesus. That's right. His scent has got to be on you. Frankincense. He's got to smell that frankincense of Jesus. And he said, that's why so much in the Old Testament about this, the burnt offerings is God comes up into the nostrils of God. See, God is not a human. He's a spirit. And he relates by spirit, not by theology. He says, I want to know where your spirit, the great spirit comes by and he smells of your spirit to see if it's of him. And if it's not of him, there's a rejection there. He says, that's not me. That's not of me. So I have nothing to do with that. See what's in your head, what's in your heart. You know, God is not a human. He is a spirit. That's why you save people. You know, if there's a good man like Abraham, he saved that miserable Lot because of Abraham. That's the way he does things. He's not a formula. He's a person. He's a person. When your ways, man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Just wonderful things. But he's always looking for somebody. Is there somebody around here who loves God? That's what he's looking for. Who loves me? I don't care who's got their head full of theology. Is there someone around here who really loves God? And if you love God, you'll do his commandments. That's how you show that you love God, by keeping his commandments. You say you love God, talk is cheap. You show that you love God by keeping his commandments. That's how you show it. The overcomers, it says in Revelation chapter 14. Have you ever noticed that where it says about that first verse, it says they learned a song and no one could learn that song? But you know why that is? Because it isn't that it's not given them to them to learn. It doesn't say that. It says they cannot learn it. Because you cannot learn that song until you love Jesus to a certain depth. You see, only the overcomers love Jesus to the point that they are able to learn the song. You're not able to learn it unless you love that much. And the overcomers show their love by keeping his commandments. So they learn the song. They are able to learn. They've got the right strings in here that they can learn it. But the others don't learn. They couldn't learn it if you gave them 15 copies of Shermer's edition of the song. They couldn't learn it. Because you learn it from the love. The love learns that song. And it's the person who loves that God. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love is what touches God. God is love, and love touches God. Not cheap love, not human love, not sentiment. Not all this that's blatted around today, which is not love. It's soulish love. It's worthless. Worse than worthless. It's just slop. But the love that comes from God, that causes us to do his will, that conscientious, hard, tough love that lays a hold of God and does his will. It's not sentimental. It's not sloppy. It results in action. God recognizes that and he feels it and he responds to it. Hallelujah. Your Father is a spirit. And see, you are spirits. You're not just human beings. You are spirits. You're a human, you have human parents, but you've also got a father who's not human. He's a spirit. And you are his children also. Your spirit belongs to him, and he wants that spirit wholly unto him. Not run around the flesh, but praying and saying, Abba, 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 Abba. All the time crying, my Father, my Father, my Father. I didn't even preach what I wanted to. I never even told you the purpose of this resurrection. I want to tell you in one sentence. I guess I preached on what God wanted. I hope so. The purpose of this resurrection is to be saved or lost. Now you ready? Listen. The purpose of this resurrection is to raise the trees of life who bring the life to these people over here. These people are the trees. They're not judged when they're raised. They're judged back here in their life. God brings them through the whole thing. They're all taken care of. There's no point for judgment here. What God is raising here are trees of life so that the millennium will have the characteristics that it has of joy and life and peace. It's not going to come from heaven. It comes through the people who are raised here. That's what I told you. It isn't like super Christians who are raised here. It is people who are called to be trees of life, who are called to be the priesthood. And didn't we see that in Ezekiel 47? See, that is a description of the water. See, that's where God says the water is going to come from this house. And then he says the man comes with a line in his hand and he judges you. And then you're saved. You get waters to your ankles. That's to be saved. Then he judges you again. Goes through you stricter. Then it's waters to your knees. And then it's that life rising in you. And then he comes to you again and he judges you way more strictly than the church people have any idea about. And pretty soon it's waters up to your loins, to the place of strength and reproduction. And then finally it's up till it covers you and it's waters to swim in. And then if you notice what happens immediately, in verse 6, he said, have you seen this? And Ezekiel 47, 6, yeah, I've seen it. Now look, he brought me back to the brink of the river. Whenever
You see, God is not raising us to be trees of life so that we'll have two pieces of pie and other people will have one. God is raising us because humanity is dead and we are being raised, made trees of life, to bring life to the world. That's why he brings us back to the brink of the river. After we ourselves have experienced the fullness, he brings us back to people who have nothing. Okay? Now look, when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees. How many trees of life were there in the Garden of Eden? One. Now there are very many. The one tree of life is Jesus. The very many trees are the trees growing out from his roots. Now watch what happens. Then in verse 8, these waters, what waters? The waters that come from under the throne, out from the trees of life. See, these waters issue out toward the east country. See, they're talking toward the coming of the Lord and go down into the desert, that is where it's dry, and into the sea, which is the mass of mankind, which being brought forth under the sea, the waters shall be healed. It's talking about the healing of the nations, the release of the material creation. So the resurrection here is not unto salvation. This is the resurrection of those who have become trees of life. And through them shall come all the glory and power of the millennium. It has nothing to do with being a super Christian. It has to do with predestination. If you're predestined, remember Romans 8, 28 and 29, how many remember that? And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God. Huh? The love figures in. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Well, when you read in Romans 8, you get on a few verses, you find out what his purpose is. It says he's made the creation subject to uselessness in hope that the creation should be delivered. That's his purpose. Now look at the next verse carefully. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate, see, not to be saved. People, all, God would have everyone saved if they would. You know, God doesn't predestinate anyone to salvation. He predestinates you only to the priesthood. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And these are the brothers predestinated. And you don't have to worry about predestination. The only joy that any person, you or any other person in the world, will ever know is to be in the center of God's will. And until you are, you will never know joy. It is not a case of the overcomers wanting to rule or to have glory. If you think that's true, that's not where the action is. It isn't that some Christians are ambitious and by really giving themselves to the Lord they get to be rulers. That's a complete misunderstanding. Let me show you why. If it is not God's will for you to rule, and you were ruling, you would not be happy. Unless you got a thing about wanting people to see you. If God wants you to be a king, you would not be happy being otherwise, because you would not be in the center of his will. It isn't that some people desire to be kings and get to be kings. You remember what Jesus said when the mother of James and John said, I want my boys on your right hand and your left? Now listen, to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. God knows where he wants you in his kingdom. You'll never be happy unless you're in that spot.
Do you understand that? You'll never be happy. It is, you would not be happy ruling if God wants you in his kingdom to be a nursery school attendant. You will be so happy there when you find out what's involved in that and what it's like and the blessing and the holiness and the purity and the opportunities, and somebody tried to drag you out of there, they couldn't drag you out of there with a Sherman tank. You'll never know what it means to be happy till you find that spot where you are, where God wants you. If God wants you to be a warrior, you will be a warrior if you grasp that for which you have been grasped. If you live so that you're in God's will, and God wants you to be a warrior, you'll be a warrior and deliriously happy. If God wants you raised in the second resurrection, you'll be deliriously happy. You'll be happy if you are where God wants you. If you are not where God wants you, you will not be happy. So we don't have to worry about predestination or anything. We only have one concern. Father, am I pleasing you right now? And if you will please God, you will end up where you are supposed to be. Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And you will be where you fit. It will be so right. It will be right, right, right. All of our life as a human being, we spend as a square peg trying to fit in a round hole. Sometimes our marriages are like that, we just married somebody that we say it's incompatible, and the state says, oh, you're incompatible, so that's an excuse for divorce. No, it isn't. No, it isn't any basis for anything except to give you a chance to be built up in the most holy faith. You give your word at the altar, keep it. Yes. Jesus does all judgment except what he delegates. God has delegated all to him, and he will delegate it to us because we will judge men and angels. Yes, those of this group who are raised here, this is the royal priesthood. Just check that verse and go home, Revelation 24 through 6. This is the royal priesthood. All right, in those priests, among those priests, there are judges. There are warriors. There are princes. There are priests. There are teachers. There is someone. Because, see, these people are going to build the old waste. They're going to raise up the desolations. They're going to rebuild the world that became desolate because of Antichrist. That's their job, is to restore. These are the restorers. Chosen of God to reveal himself to the world so that the glory of God covers the earth through these people. These are the sons of God, and when they're revealed, the creation shall be released. Sons of God and brothers of Jesus. These are not super duper Christians. These are people whose calling it is to do this. It is their calling. And if they grasp that in life, for which they have been grasped, they will end up in their calling. We don't choose where we are in the kingdom. That's an American idea. You can be president if you want to. Not in the kingdom. God is not inviting anyone to do great things for God. That's a common fallacy. That's a completely erroneous spirit. It doesn't belong in the gospel. God said, fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. We Americans are upward mobile. We are ambitious. There's no place for ambition in the kingdom of God. God does not look well on a person that seeks to rule his brothers. He says, if you want to be great, be the least. That'll take the sails right out of your wind, won't it? Huh? Yeah. Yes, I'll do that too. Yes.
The
bride of Christ. Yeah. Yes.
Is that, are they going to be revealed at the second?
The holy city is never seen until here. Oh, right. Because it's perfected during this period.
And this includes the sons of God. This includes
The sons of God are the people who are raised here. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, people can be sons of God, and they can be parts of the wife at different levels. What God is dealing with here is the first fruits. What people can become here and throughout eternity remains to be seen. The point that I'm making tonight is this. Ambition is not viewed with favor in the kingdom. God is not interested in our wanting to rule people, to have glory, to be prominent, visible, workers of mighty works. This is church talk. Do great things for God. You won't find that in the New Testament. What the New Testament says is work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't say do great things. You know what God counts more precious than a ruby? A meek and quiet spirit. Not someone is out throwing his weight around trying to be a religious hotshot. Religious hotshots are no fun to be around for, God or man. God is only asking of any human being that he be meek, that he be righteous, honest, fair, that the ordinary person say, that's an honorable person, that you love mercy when someone hurts you and they say, I'm sorry, that you're quick to forgive, you're a merciful person, and that you walk humbly with God, and that if you do that, you have arrived. Right? And then if God wants you to be the emperor of 15 planets and 3 galaxies, you just sit down and say, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. And the people that didn't make it are over here in the New Jerusalem. Yeah, him. Why come not me? See, that's the way we do here. There will be none of that. None of that. If that's your part, it would be the same as if you were cleaning up behind the horses in the royal parade. That's hard for us to fathom because we are so proud. See, you go to India, you find out what it's like to be humble. You find out people that clean up behind the horses do so with pride. They do that with pride, and they take the dung home and bake it on the sides of their huts. They live. That's the way they live. They, you know, I noticed coming back on the airplane, and this was even true of the Orientals, when they clean the airplane, those ladies that came in to clean, they cleaned on their hands and knees, crawling under the seats in the airplane. You think you'd ever see an American do that? They stand up here with a vacuum cleaner like this. Those people were down on their hands and knees, crawling on the floor of the airplane. See? That's a difference in culture. We Americans are proud. We're haughty. We're arrogant. The charismatic move is an arrogant move. It's filled with arrogance. When you live over in India and you see, and you know, some guy's got a job of just carrying around a pail of urine or something else, they do that with pride because that's their job. They don't even have wheelbarrows. If they want to move 4 stones, they get 4 people and each one carries a stone. That's right. They had no wheelbarrow. I never saw one there. Just people carrying little dishes of sand. They carry a little dish of sand for $1 a day, 10 rupees. With pride. And in the kingdom, whether you're sitting in the chariot with Jesus at the head of the royal parade or cleaning up behind the horses after it's over, you do it with dignity and pride, and the idea is that my Father loves me and I love him. All of this that we experience in this world will be gone, and the sooner we get it out of our personalities, the better. Because all work is honorable, and anything that a person does in the name of Jesus is honorable. Does the toilets have to be clean in the church, as well as somebody behind the pulpit? Huh? And God doesn't count one above the other. It's just how faithful they are to God. You can scrub a toilet faithfully, or you can preach faithfully, or you can pick up gum wrappers faithfully, or you can greet people at the door faithfully, or you can work on a turret lathe faithfully. It's God is not impressed with man. Praise the Lord. So no, kings and priests, yes, but with the heart of children. With the heart of children.